For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, whenever we start a new book of the Bible, it's important just to get some background here in the book of Acts. I guess we covered this when we did Luke, which is part one, but that was a year ago, so we're going to do it again. Authorship. I guess I just gave away what I think. This was written by Luke. Scholarship agrees that whoever wrote the first book, Luke, also wrote the second book, the book of Acts. Remember Luke 1:3, Luke says this, he says, I wrote it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. That's a pretty specific name. And when we get to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we discover, he says, in my first account, I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so the addressee of this book is Theophilus in both books, and he's even wagging his finger back at the first book here. Whenever we're trying to discern what the author or who the author of a book is from ancient times, what we have are two independent lines of evidence. The first would be internal, and the second would be external. Let's look at the internal. Throughout the book of Acts, the author switches from the third person, you know, he did this, Paul did that, Peter did this, to the first person plural. We did this. And it's a conspicuous shift. You're reading through, Paul did this, Peter did that, and then we hopped on the boat, or we crossed the bridge. We refer to these as the we passages for this reason, and there's four different accounts of them. Acts 16, Acts 20, Acts 21, and then Acts 27 and 28. Well, let's just look at that last chunk of we passages. This is when Paul is in prison. When we flip over into Paul's prison letters, his prison epistles, Paul keeps mentioning people with him. He mentions Mark, Jesus Justus, Epaphras, Demas, Luke, Tychicus, that's his real name, Tychicus. You didn't think that was as funny as I did, but Tychicus is his name. Timothy, Aristarchus, and Epaphroditus. This means that whoever the author of the book of Acts and the book of Luke was with Paul when he wrote these letters. Now, through a process of elimination, we can see it can't be a number of these men who are written up here, because many of these men are actually written by name in the book of Acts. So we wouldn't expect the author to write his own name into the book. Through process of elimination, we see Luke is left behind. Additionally, the author wasn't an apostle. We're going to see later tonight that one of the keys to being an apostle was that you had to see the risen Jesus. You had to be an eyewitness. Well, Luke opens up this book and he says, I'm referring to the things handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So whoever the author is, he's not an apostle. So that narrows it down as well. What about the external evidence? D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, says that Irenaeus, the anti-Marcionite prologue, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and Eusebius all mention Luke as the author of the book of Acts. Now, those are some of the heaviest hitting early Christian theologians and practitioners of the first 300 or 400 years of the Christian community. They all say it was Luke. We don't have contrary evidence. So both internally and externally, Luke is our man. A final point. Why make up Luke? You don't seem that stunned by that. Let's think about this for a second. In the second, third, fourth centuries, you had all of these gospels that were appearing. And it was by fake teachers of, you know, anti-Christian teachers. And what they were trying to do was repaint Jesus according to their own views. And guess which names they pick? The gospel according to Peter. The gospel according to Paul. The gospel according to Mary. The gospel according to Judas. And so on it goes. They're always trying to hijack a first century heavy hitter of the church. The actual first century gospel that we have, the Gospel of Luke, picks Luke, an obscure figure in the early church. In other words, if you were making this up, wouldn't you make it up to be a better person than Luke, who seems like a no-name? Well, let's move on to the date. It might surprise you that we can actually date this book fairly accurately within maybe 1, 2, or 3 years. Now, formerly, critics of the Bible used to say, well, this is a second century book. Okay, it's obvious. You know, this author, Luke, wasn't really writing in the first century. He was probably writing it on the second century to a Hellenistic community, you know, Gentile community. And it's just clear to all of us in the critical school that this can't be the case. Well, since those theories were put forward, the art and science of archaeology appeared in the Western world, and this view has been considered to be completely defunct. Nobody adopts that view in scholarship anymore. In fact, as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see Luke mentioning people, places, territories, rivers, coastal ports, seaports, I mean, it's down to the finest minutia, the finest detail you can consider, and it really leaves us scratching our head. You know, how is it possible that a second century author could get all of these, what Colin J. Heamer calls, undesigned coincidences, correct? Heamer says that Luke gets 180 details about history, politics, religion, all over the course of a 500-mile trip in the book of Acts, precisely correct. Additionally, that would be the external evidence. Additionally, the book of Acts doesn't mention a number of key important events in the first century world. For instance, the book of Acts doesn't mention the fall of Jerusalem. You know, the most cataclysmic event in the Jewish world, when Rome sent in 12 legions of soldiers, raped, pillaged, tortured, and killed 1.1 million people in Jerusalem, knocked down the temple, burned everything to the ground. Luke doesn't mention it. Guys, that would be like reporting in 1940 in Paris, France, and not mentioning the Nazis. Not mentioning World War II. Why wouldn't you mention it? Well, I've got an explanation. Luke didn't mention it because it hadn't happened yet. So that predates the book of Luke and the book of Acts before AD 70. Luke doesn't mention Nero's persecution. You know, Emperor Nero, who was taking Christians en masse, capturing them, crucifying them, covering them in pitch, and lighting them on fire. Why? Because he wanted to have light in his garden parties. That was the sick, sadistic view of Nero. An incredible, widespread persecution of the Christian community. Luke never mentions it. Luke doesn't say a word about it. So it must predate AD 64. Then finally, one of the pillars, one of the central Christian leaders of the Christian community was James, the brother of Jesus. Josephus, a non-Christian historian, he mentions James' death. Okay, so someone who's not a Christian is mentioning this guy. Eusebius, the other Christian historians, mention James' death. Luke doesn't mention it. Now, Luke will mention other Christians' deaths, you know, but he doesn't mention James. And the question is, why? Well, the best explanation, as far as I can see, is that this whole thing happened before, I'm thinking AD 61 or 60. But then you have to imagine that Luke started to write this gospel beforehand. You don't just write a 50-some chapter work overnight. So this must have taken some time. We're back into the AD 60s, really early. So, why did I go on that tirade? Well, I guess if you're someone here tonight who thinks that the Bible is just full of a bunch of myths, you know, who can really believe it? What we're talking about here are historical documents that get us right back into a generation of the events in question. Let's think finally, by way of introduction, what if we didn't have this book? Now we do, but let's just imagine that we didn't have the book of Acts. You know, you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you flip the page, the book of Romans. What if there was just this big gaping hole in our Bible? Well, for one, we'd be asking the questions, now wait a minute, the Gospels are written to Jewish people, a Jewish Messiah, in Jerusalem, a Jewish city and province. How does Christianity go from being primarily Jewish to reaching out to all of these cities across the Roman Empire? When did that happen? Also, we flip open to our book, the book of Romans, and it says, by Paul, an apostle. Who's Paul? Where did he come from? And why is he writing to this group of Christians 20 years after Jesus' death in Rome? Finally, who are these churches? How did they become churches? You know, Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, Philippians, Ephesians. Where did these churches come from? The book of Acts serves as sort of a nexus, a connection that really ties everything together in the rest of our New Testament. It's the handshake between the Gospels and then the later letters of the New Testament. Well, there's our introduction. You guys ready? Thanks. That one person's like, all right. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. You know, I know a lot of us watch Netflix, and one of the things you'll see is you get into season 2 of a show, they'll give like a quick little, you know, excerpt on season 1 of whatever shows you guys watch. I don't know. You know, on season 1, last season, they give you a quick excerpt. That's what we're seeing here. He gives a really quick flashback. He says, you know, my former book, season 1, the Gospel of Luke, all I wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach. He's basically summarizing for us what happened before, and he's like, and now I'm going to talk about what Jesus is going to continue to do through his followers. You know, the tradition passed down to us is that this book should be called the Acts of the Apostles. Now, it's not up for a vote, but I would like you just to consider as we go through this book, what would you name this book? Some people have said the Acts of the Apostles is totally misaligned. We should call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of God, or the Acts Jesus continued to do through the apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit that was sent by Jesus, which he continued to do through the apostles. Something like that. Well, think about that as we go through this book. His addressee here is Theophilus. Remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, he said, most excellent Theophilus. Who is this guy? History doesn't really tell us. A few difficult traditions have been passed down to us. We're not really sure. One thing I'm fairly certain about is that this figure was a real person, a historical person, and he was a prominent person. He was important. Why would I say that? As we look through the rest of the book of Acts, this expression, most excellent blank, most excellent Felix, most excellent Festus, it's always used of a person like a governor or somebody of high standing in the Roman Empire. This has led many people, myself included, to believe that this whole book, the book of Acts, was written almost like a legal brief. That Paul, by the end of the book, is on trial in Rome, and Luke is writing out why Christianity isn't contrary to Rome. And actually showing that really the biggest problems here, as we think about all the uproar with Christianity in the first century, it has less to do with the Christians, it has more to do with the other people. And so as we read through this book, you're going to see Luke making a case that Christianity is actually a religion that's supposed to bring forgiveness, love, and peace. And he's going to drive that home as we go through the book. Well, Luke says, until the day Jesus was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Man, would I like to have seen these. Holy cow, would I have liked to have seen these. Now, when it says convincing proofs, you know, some of you here might be studying philosophy, and so you're saying, we're talking about like 100% certainty, like philosophical certainty, proof? No, I mean, the term here, tekmerios in the Greek, that's a strong translation. You know, Aristotle used this term as a compelling sign. So it's not 100% certainty. Really, very few things that we know with 100% certainty. What we see here is something that has evidential force. That if you could see something like this, it would just be like, well, for one, like the resurrection. Seeing Jesus dead and then seeing Jesus alive. I would call that a compelling sign. Like you could deny it. Like you could say, well, I don't think that ever happened. But it's like, he's right there. One of the Greek lexicons here, BDAG, citing from Josephus, citing from the early Greek literature, says that tekmerios is termed that which causes something to be known in a convincing and decisive manner. So this is a key point. You know, if you're investigating your faith, we don't have certainty, okay? We don't have certainty with most things out there. Like myself, I'm not certain, 100% certain, philosophically certain, my wife loves me. I'm pretty sure, okay? I'm not certain. I'd be willing to rest my life on it, that's for sure. I think it's so convincing, I would bet my life on it, I'd bet my mortgage on it, I'm pretty sure. I think the same thing is true here. You know, when it comes to believing in God, some people have the standard for evidence so high, it's just like, dude, you would never keep it that high for any other area of life. But when it comes to Christianity, you're saying, well, I can't decide unless it's 100% certain. Well, what we have when we investigate Christianity is that there is good, compelling evidence. In fact, one of the things he mentions here is that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Apparently, Jesus led a Bible study. Luke 24 tells us as much. He's going through the Hebrew Bible, an Old Testament prophecy. He's picking out all of these predictions which have been, you know, put into the Hebrew Bible. We're talking for hundreds or thousands of years before Jesus, which predict him millennia in advance, okay? So to sit underneath Jesus' teaching for 6 weeks, listening to Jesus, he's your Hebrew Bible professor, and he's showing you, okay, one prophecy after another. And as you're looking through these prophecies, you're seeing they're pointing to him. Oh, yeah, and he has holes in his hands and his feet. That would be pretty overwhelming. So, on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command. Now, I want to pause for a second. Imagine you're one of the disciples. Put yourself in their shoes here. You're seeing the entire life of Christ. You're seeing his miracles. You've heard his teaching. You saw his character. You saw his crucifixion. You saw his resurrection. You just sat through 6 weeks of intensive Bible study showing that this whole thing has been predicted for millennia. And you're hearing from Jesus, and he's like, yeah, what do you think about that? And your mind is blown. And then he says, all right, I've got a command for you. And you're like, yeah, all right, what should we do? Are we going to go out and take over the world? And like, yeah, they're getting all riled up. And Jesus is like, all right, here's the command. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait. Be like a football coach, you know, gets the troops riled up halfway through. All the players are fired up, you know, big to go speech, and he's like, "All right, let's get out there, men! In 35 minutes, for the second half." Be like, man, what a drag here. Well, he says, "Wait," which brings us to an important subject for tonight. We're going to see throughout this chapter that God places a high premium on waiting. You know, there's many things that we wait for. I'm sure even as we say that term, waiting, you're instantly thinking of things in your life that you feel like you've been waiting for? And that's appropriate. In this context, I guess I would just say this. In this context, the disciples were waiting to see people meet Jesus in a personal way. And it's not hard to imagine that the disciples would be asking questions like these. Why can't we go out now? What do you mean, wait? He says, I'll wait a few days. Turns out to be a week and a half, 10 days. Why? Why are we waiting? We've got all the equipping. We've got all of the knowledge. We are fired up. We're emotional. Be interesting if they're asking questions like, you know, why are we wasting so much time? We just saw the most miraculous thing in the universe, the thing, seeing Jesus die and rise from the dead, which can open up heaven to people. And we're waiting? We're going to sit here? We're not going to do anything? Why can't we go lead others? We've been with Jesus for 3.5 years. It's culminated with all of this, and now Jesus is saying, wait. The question is, why? Well, from their perspective, they probably couldn't see this. From our perspective as the reader, we learn quickly that these men needed to learn an important lesson. And it was the lesson of waiting on God's timing and waiting on His power. And I think that's applicable to us today. You know, the book of Acts ends in Acts chapter 28 on kind of a weird note. It just kind of stops. There's churches today called Acts 29 Church. I always thought that was a cool name. It's basically showing that, you know, the book of Acts stops, but God is still continuing to use His people even up until today, which would include us sitting here in this room. And as you start to get into Christian service, when you're trying to make an impact for the cause of Christ, you very quickly come to periods in your life when you're serving Christ where you start to wonder, what is going on here? Are the wheels coming off the bus? Why are we waiting? Why isn't God moving? You start to look across the room. You start to talk to your friends. It seems like God is moving so powerfully through them. You get into some comparison. God, I can totally see the Holy Spirit working through them. Why isn't He working over here? Why isn't He working the way I want Him to work? You start to invest your life into people. Boy, that is so thrilling to feel the love of God pouring through you into another person's life. There's nothing like that on earth. But let me tell you, there are periods where you're investing in other people's lives where you're looking at this person and you're wondering, what is happening? Am I making a difference? Is this going to keep going on this way? And it leads to a lot of waiting. What are we supposed to do? Most of the Christian life, it might surprise you, is waiting. Very little of it is actually doing. A lot of it is preparation, prayer, thinking through people. How is it that I can make a substantive impact? So what we're describing here is not a passive process. You know, if you're talking to someone who's like, yeah, I'm just really waiting on the Lord with a 12-pack of pop and a big bag of chips watching Netflix, okay, you're waiting, but you're not waiting on the Lord. That's not how the Lord would define it. I think for many of us, when we think of waiting, we're thinking of, you know, being in the doctor's office waiting room, you know, reading Cosmopolitan or Men's Health or Mad Magazine. You know, you're just trying to kill time. And so when we hear the term waiting, we're instantly thinking in those categories. Well, I guess we're just going to have to sit here and kind of pound our head against the wall until God decides to move. Not so. Biblically speaking, waiting is an incredibly active process. It isn't a passive process. It is a purpose-filled process. We read in the Psalms 106:13 that the people in the Exodus generation, they forgot God's works. They did not wait for His counsel. Part of waiting is that we're actually looking for God's direction. We're praying. We're waiting. We're not seeing God move. And so we're not leading this whole train into bitterness. We're not feeling sorry for ourselves. We're not complaining. We're not comparing. we're just sitting there and we're starting to think, okay, Lord, is there a different direction you want to take us? Is there something we're missing? Okay, is there something I'm not learning? I want to wait. I want to hear from you. It's showing up to God rather than talking. You're showing up listening, having that posture that I'm here to learn. You're the God of the universe. I'm your servant. I'm here to follow. Direct me. Lead me. We also see that when we're waiting, this involves not just knowing God's direction, but actually choosing it. You know, we read in Psalm 37:34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you. And to inherit the land when the wicked are cut off, you will see it. You know, when you're waiting, one of the aspects of this is that you're trying to seek God's will, but you're also deciding in advance, I'm going to choose God's will. How do you do this? One of the premier ways to do this is actually to keep God's will right now. So, some people will look out at the people God has put in their life and they'll just say to themselves, well, these freaking people here, man. So ungodly, you know, so unspiritual, so ugly to look at. And as a result, what they do is they foment bitterness, they foment anger, and as a consequence, they cease loving those people. If he puts people in your charge, he puts people in your life, he's asking you the question, are you going to love them? I've heard from some people say, well, yeah, I went out to our home church, house church meeting, and there was just nothing to do, so I went home early. Nothing to do? Did you go out there to an empty house? Was it no one showed up? Well, I don't know. I mean, there's a dozen people or whatever. A dozen people! Dozen people you could love. A dozen people you could build up. You could encourage. You could instruct. You could befriend. Good God, that's a lot of people to build up. And God is looking at us, asking the question, you know, before I give you anything else, are you going to be faithful with what I've already given to you? Waiting gives us courage. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. There's an aspect here as we're waiting, we're not filling ourselves with fear, thinking about if things are falling apart, thinking about, is what we've built here just a house of cards, just waiting for a wind to come through and bring it down? Instead, we are waiting, praying, looking at God's promises, realizing we've gotten this far. One of the things I've always done, it baffles me that I'm up here tonight teaching you guys. It really does. I think about that regularly. I think about the pounding I've taken from people and from Satan. I think about my own problems. I think about the coincidences that just happened to come about that I would be here. And it's just like, you know, when you serve the Lord longer and longer, you see your own selfishness and foolishness more and more. And yet I'm still standing. I'm still here. God knows why. But that encourages me, because if God would bring me this far, it's probably the case that he's not going to abandon me. In fact, God says, Hebrews 13:5, I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. Any feelings that God has left us, those don't come from God. Those come from ourselves. God hasn't moved. And as you start to reflect upon this and you start to really believe this and trust in it, meditate on it, think about it, pray about it, remember the things God has done, man, that gives you some courage. That even if I don't see anything today or next week or next month, I know the Lord is right here with me. He hasn't forsaken me. He hasn't abandoned me. And it's during these times that we learn patience. You know, when we ask the question, how is it that the Lord is going to teach us patience? It isn't by giving us everything that we want. It isn't by putting all of these really sweet, kind people into our lives. It's by putting rather annoying people in our lives. People like you. People like me. And we start to see that God is actually doing something, not just in these people's lives, but in my life. It's during these times that God is actually making me into a better servant of His. He's using this almost like a cauldron to refine my character. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. I think just about every group, small group I've ever led, there's been a time where I've wondered, is this going to collapse? I'm just being honest. There's a time where I've wondered, I just wonder if this is really going to happen. Is it just going to be like this forever? Man, this is just... And you know, a month before you start to see things moving, a month before you start to see people coming to meet Christ, which is just so sweet, God is calling you to have patience. You know, 10 minutes before, you might be freaking out, but once you're on the other side of it, once you start to see God coming through regularly, where you've been through these dark periods where you're just like, what is happening here? What is going on? And to push through it and to stick in with the Lord. God, it is so good to be able to see what God was doing the whole time. In fact, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 49, those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Oh, that is so true. As other translations put it, will not be disappointed. Oh, I've never been disappointed waiting on the Lord, ever. Has never happened once. It's never going to happen. We've got a promise right here. That is not just for the nation of Israel. He says those. That's everybody. That's you. That's me. He's going to come through. And to be able to see this, you know, many people here in this room will never experience this. The first time you go through any kind of doldrums or any kind of dark place in your walk with the Lord, you're just going to dip out. You're not going to stick in. Let me tell you, if you stick in, if you can push through this and see God on the other side of it, it is remarkable. In this case, he tells us, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Why? Well, he says, the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. What's he referring to there? What gift? Well, he says, you remember John the Baptist? He used to baptize with water. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Remember John used to put people into water and baptize them. It was his thing. That's why they called him John the Baptist. Jesus is like, I'm going to dunk you in the Holy Spirit. You're going to be totally changed. Well, they gathered around him and they asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You can tell they're so impertinent, so impatient. So are we going to get the kingdom going? When's that going to happen? It's like, you've just been in a Bible study with me for 40 days. Later. Okay, it's going to happen later. Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by His own authority. Oh yeah, we're going to have a kingdom. Jesus says, I'm coming back. We're going to have a kingdom. He says, it's not for you to know the time. That's interesting too. When you start to throw up your expectations onto God, very often the expectations are with regard to timing. You're like, I want this to happen Tuesday. I want this to happen by the next year. And God's like, it's not for you to know the time. It's amazing. Here's a little thought experiment. If God could have told you everything that was going to happen in your life up until this point when you were 15, would you have wanted to know? I wouldn't. I would have laughed until I wept myself, okay? Teaching a Bible study, liking it, loving being around Christians, I would have been like, no way. But the Lord doesn't do this. Apparently, He doesn't do this because it would freak us out. I have no doubt. So He says, I'm going to keep that information. The question is, are you going to be faithful? So, He tells them this. He says, don't worry about that. We're going to get the kingdom going. But he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, this isn't power just for anything. Power to, you know, move objects with your mind or power to do whatever. He says, you will receive power for being my witnesses. He promises, as we decide to join up with the cause of Christ, and we decide to lock arms with Him, and we're going to go on your path. We're going to follow the way of Jesus. He says, I will empower you for that. You don't need to worry about that. And as we see throughout the book of Acts, one of the repeating things is that when people go up to step and to speak out for Christ, it's at that moment that the Holy Spirit will fill them. Not a second before. It's as they step out in faith that the Holy Spirit shows up and empowers. You know, the disciples' expectation was that there was going to be a restored kingdom now. They thought Jesus was sticking around. God's plan is different. Restored kingdom later. Turns out 2 millennia later, at least. And the Holy Spirit is going to take over. Well, he says, I'm going to send you out, not just to Jerusalem, not just to Judea, not just to Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. And so this would have been shocking to the disciples. Talk about expectations being broken. You know, when Jesus said, Jerusalem, we're going to send you to Jerusalem, they'd be like, yeah, makes total sense. Of course, we're Jewish, we're in Jerusalem. But then he says, oh, and all Judea. Yeah, okay, yeah, that makes sense. It's kind of like Columbus is the capital and then Judea is the larger province. Yeah, of course, they're all Jews, and that makes sense. And then he says, Samaria, you know, the people you've hated for centuries. And then they're like, okay, maybe they're like part Jewish. Okay. And then he says the uttermost parts of the earth. And they're like, what? Everybody. And he's just like, did I stutter? Yeah. Everybody. Well, they're hearing this. Talk about, you know, dropping the mic here. Whoa. And after he says this, he's taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hit him from their sight. They're just like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then what? And he's just like, later. Takes off. The disciples are looking up intently into the sky as he's going. They're just like, is he coming back? You'd imagine, just like, when is he coming back? Well, apparently two angels, two men dressed in white, stood beside them. They show up. They look over. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, Jesus left physically. He's going to return physically. Don't stare at the clouds. He'll come when he's good and ready. Well, this mountain out of which Jesus arose and went to be in God's presence. You know, in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, clouds are always symbolic of God's presence. So he went to go sit at God's right hand. Well, this mountain is called the Mount of Olives. And this was the mountain from which Jesus ascended. Well, as we read through the rest of our Bible, we discover that it's this same exact mountain on which Jesus will return. So in other words, those angels weren't lying. They're like, he's going to come out and he's going to come right back. He's going to stand right there. Well, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, the upper room. This could be the upper room where they had the Last Supper. We're not sure. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, not the bad one, son of James. Judas Iscariot's already been gone, right? Look at those names. What a motley crew. What a ragtag group of men. You got Peter, the coward. I'm being nice there, okay? I could say the idiot, the fool. The one Jesus called Satan at one point, because they're having a theological conversation. He got it so wrong. Jesus was like, Satan! Peter! This is the leader of the bunch here. Simon, the zealot. Guys, the zealots were killers. Violent men. Jesus looks at this guy. He says, yeah, I can work with him. I can teach him. Thomas, the skeptic. James and John, blindly ambitious. At one point in Mark chapter 10, James and John are going up saying, we want to be at your right and left hand, Jesus. Jesus is like, all right, I'll work with you too. Matthew, the stinking tax collector, the person that the people of Israel would have hated. They would have abhorred this man. He's a traitor to the Jews. Jesus is like, I'll work with him. As a matter of fact, Simon the Zealot would have wanted to kill tax collectors. So part of your crew wants to kill another part. You know, when these men go up and stand in front of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, they refer to them as untrained and uneducated men. The Greek terms are idiotoi and I can't remember the other one. It's also funny, but I can't remember what it is. Stick around in Acts 4. I'll bring it up. Well, you don't need Greek to know what they're talking about there. They're looking at these guys. They're untrained, unskilled idiots. You know, all of these guys needed to wait to see God transform their character. You think about those 3.5 years that they followed around Jesus. What was God doing? He was doing something in these men. And you know, it's these 11 men that turn the world upside down. We're going to read as we get to Acts 17 that the Christians are spreading across the Roman Empire at such speed that they're just moving out into all these different regions and provinces. And one of the people at the time just says, these men have turned the world upside down. These men. And it's the biggest group of goof-offs you've ever seen. And yet God picks them up and dusts them off and puts them into service. Well, like I said, this waiting period wasn't a passive experience. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Peter said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. Makes me wonder as Peter jumps to this conclusion, if he's learning this lesson, wait, be patient, wait for God's timing, wait for God's power. And as he's learning this lesson, he's starting to think to himself of somebody who didn't learn this lesson. Judas. Once he started to see that Christ wasn't fitting into his timeline and into his plan, Judas took the quickest opportunity to betray him. Well, we get a little parenthetical note here. Luke tells us, with the payment Judas received for his wickedness, he bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all of his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language, Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. You know, wait a minute. We just read a couple weeks ago that Judas hanged himself. That's how he died. Here we get this picture that looks more similar to like The Walking Dead or something like that. It's intestines spilling out. I mean, doesn't this contradict what we just read in the Gospels, Matthew 27, verse 5? You know, Bart Ehrman, atheistic New Testament critic, says that these two passages are, quote, flat out contradictory. No way you could harmonize these. Oh my God, that's like A and non-A. That's like a square circle. There's no way, a flat out contradiction. Impossible. Okay, wait a minute. Judas hanged himself. He decomposed. He falls off of the branch. His body decomposes, and you know bodies that decompose in the Israeli sun aren't in good shape. So when they hit the ground, they bust open and spill everywhere. Yeah, I don't think it's that difficult to conceive of at all. Now, someone might say, yeah, but why would Matthew write about it the way he did, and why would Luke write about it the way that he did? I got an answer for that. They're both telling the truth. They're just emphasizing different parts of the account. For one, Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. Now, to a Jewish audience, what would be the sign of God's judgment? It would be someone hanging from a tree. You know, Deuteronomy 21:23 says as much. Cursed is the man who hangs from a tree. So to a Jewish audience, what would capture God's judgment of Judas? It'd be that. Now, to a Gentile audience, Gentiles actually viewed suicide as honorable, as they do in some cultures today. to a Gentile audience, if you're Luke, how do you capture that Judas is under the judgment of God? Well, Gentiles view a dead body laid out, unburied, splayed out with all your intestines hanging out. They viewed that as being under the judgment of God. So Matthew's writing to his audience. Luke is writing to his audience. These aren't contradictory accounts. They're complementary accounts and for a purpose. Well, let's get back to Peter. Peter says this, "For it is written in the book of Psalms regarding Judas, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it." Psalm 69. "And may another take his place of leadership." Psalm 109. He's quoting from these Psalms that initially refer to David, who's like a prototype of the Messiah. And these Psalms describe that anyone who goes up against God's Messiah should be judged. And so he's looking at these Psalms and he's like, yeah, that's exactly what we just saw. Let somebody else take his place. "Therefore," he says, "it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us." Why is it necessary to get the complement of apostles back up to 12? It seems to me that because there's 12 tribes of Israel, that there has to be 12 apostles. It seems like God is doing something specifically that he's anointing or bringing forward 12 apostles to reach his own people. He hasn't abandoned the Jewish people. He's still trying to reach them. Now, Christians today have built all sorts of extravagant theologies on this. That of apostolic succession. Whenever an apostle dies, he's replaced, and then when he dies, he's replaced. You know, interestingly enough, that wouldn't fit. What we don't see here is a good apostle being replaced by another good apostle. We see someone who isn't even a believer being replaced by someone who is a believer. Moreover, once we get to chapter 12 and James of Zebedee gets killed, there's no replacement. No, the apostles were a short or specific group, a closed fraternity of 12 men. That's it. They wrote scripture for us, but we don't need apostles today. Well, Peter continues. He says, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up, "For one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection." He had to see Jesus risen. So they nominated two men, the two most unknown men in church history, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." There's probably a lot that could be said about this, that when we go to see leaders getting stepped up, what do we look for? We get before the Lord in prayer. We don't choose. We try and see who God is choosing. Well, the way they did it is they cast lots. Those are like sacred die. And a lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Should we still throw dice today when we're trying to pick who should lead the next home church? Make it a lot easier, man. I'd be down for it in a second. The only problem is it's not biblical. Okay, here we still haven't seen the Holy Spirit appear, right? This is still in the old covenant of Israel. After the next chapter, what we're going to see is the Holy Spirit comes in. And then when we see the church trying to make complex decisions, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 13. Who should we send out for missionaries? What should we do on this doctrinal issue? What should we do with these widows? We don't see him casting lots. We see him praying and debating. So that'd be a big mistake. Put your dice away. Well, we leave off here in chapter 1 with God assembling his people right there in the middle of Jerusalem, right where Jesus died. And these few followers of Jesus are going to wait to see what God is going to do through them. What kind of incredible things is he going to do? What's it going to look like when the Holy Spirit comes upon these 12 men? And what's their mission going to look like? Well, you'll just have to come back next week for part 2. All right, so that's all we had for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.